Carol? Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also once again to verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Here Paul begins a new section of the second section of the book of 1 Corinthians. First dealt with the thanksgiving that Paul wanted to express to the Lord for the good things that he saw in this assembly. And now comes 15 more chapters of some less than good things that he had to deal with in this assembly. And the first issue that he brings up is division. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you for these moments that we have to come apart from the world, to open the Word of God together, and to meditate on this important truth. And Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment in making application to our own lives and in this assembly. And we'll thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked last week at Paul's the main command in this verse, and that was that you all speak the same thing. That all the believers at the church at Corinth and all the believers at the church in Salem, New Hampshire, are on the same page, speaking the same thing. And the first thing that he told them, the first way to do this was by, in the negative, by not being divisive. And now we want to look at the positive side. He says, by being perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. These three English words, perfectly joined together, are a translation of one Greek word. And it comes from an old Greek medical term that was used to describe resetting a bone. If a bone had been broken, it would be put back in place, adjusted and fixed. And so Strong's defines this term, perfectly joined together, as to render fit, to mend, to repair, to equip, or to put in order, to adjust. Zodiades defines it as to put something in proper working order. And that's a pretty good description of what this term is. And so Paul wanted the believers in Corinth to be adjusted. There were some adjustments that needed to be made. And this term is used, obviously, in contrast to the divisions that existed in the assembly. He said, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be put in a proper order one to another. No divisions, no schismata, that's the word, but that they be joined together. Karatizo, that's the word that he uses here. We want to look at this idea of being perfectly joined together. And what a fantastic term it is that Paul used to describe what really needed to take place at the church in Corinth and also in every single local assembly. What Paul says to the Corinthians, yes, he was addressing them, but he's addressing us 2,000 years later as well. You know, the context here is crystal clear. There was divisiveness in this assembly, and Paul goes on in many verses after this. We're going to be looking at the subject of division for quite a while. But what he wanted, this divided assembly, what he wanted for them was a mending, a healing, a restoration, a repair, so that they'd be back in proper functioning order, that they would be perfectly joined together as a body. So something was drastically wrong at the church in Corinth. And Paul wanted to see that it got fixed, that it got reset. Like a bone that had been broken, it needed to be reset and adjusted and put in place. And so let's think about how this term is used in the New Testament. Katartizo, it means perfectly joined together. And for example, turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4. Here we see it used in a different setting, a different context, but I think it helps us to understand what Paul meant when he addressed the believers in Corinth and in Salem, New Hampshire. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And that word mending is the same word as perfectly joined together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, this is something that happens naturally to nets that fishermen use. These were drag nets, and they'd put them in the ocean and or the sea and drag them, and oftentimes they would scrape against rocks, and just the natural use day in and day out, they sometimes would tear. There would be breaches in the nets. And when that was the case, the net was useless. If you have a big tear in a drag net, all the fish are going to swim out. So in order for that net to be useful, it needs to be perfectly joined together. It needed to be mended. And that's what these fishermen were doing. They were sewing up the holes, the gaping holes in their nets, so that the nets would be equipped and fitted for service. And the term that Matthew chose to use for fitting those nets and repairing them and sewing them up and getting them back in a proper order for use and service as a fishing net, the term he chose to use was katartizo. This is how Paul described what was needed in Corinth. There were breaches in the fellowship there. Their fellowship was ripped and torn and divided, and it needed to be mended just like those fishing nets. And if the fellowship was remained torn and divided, then that assembly was going to be unfit for service, at least in their present condition. And so this is the issue that Paul chooses to deal with first and foremost. There were lots of other issues he chose that he dealt with in 1 Corinthians, but the first one was the matter of divisiveness in the assembly. Their division was damaging to their testimony. It was damaging to the witness that God intended for them to be before the lost in the city of Corinth. And unless they mended the breaches in their fellowship, they would not be a witness for Christ. Christ would not be seen and his character manifested in that community. The light would go out. Where there is division in an assembly, that usually means there are a lot of broken relationships and hurt feelings that need to be mended and repaired. And just like a broken net, the fellowship of the saints, if it's torn and ripped, it is unfit for service. It's useless. And the same is true in a local church, as was the case with the nets. If our fellowship is broken and torn and tattered, then we are not equipped to serve the Lord and to manifest Christ, who seeks to manifest his life through the way that we function in this body. He seeks to manifest his marvelous grace, his manifold grace, to men and angels. And so the way we get along, the way we function as a body, is an important part of our witness. And if the elbow isn't talking to the arm, and the knees refuse to work for the legs, then that body isn't going anywhere. Division ruins a net, and division cripples a body. It will bring to a halt any effective ministry that we seek to have for the Lord. And so when divisions occur, mending is necessary. And that's how Paul began this letter to the Corinthians. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, and here we have another example of how this term is used. Katartizo, a mending together, or equipping. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Here, Paul charges the spiritually minded men throughout Galatia to restore those who were overtaken in a fault. And that word for restore is the same word that was translated mending of nets in Matthew. It's the same word that is translated perfectly joined together in 1 Corinthians. And so here Paul is charging the spiritually minded men to be concerned about how others were doing, how others in the assembly were doing. Some had been overtaken in a fault. Some had fallen flat on their faces spiritually, and spiritually minded men are exhorted here to help restore that situation, to help fix it, to help mend it. Now here it implies that there was a fault, that men, believers, were overtaken in a fault. It was a spiritual failure, and it needed restoration. And you know that's always the work of the flesh. Paul goes on in the book of Galatians, and he pinpoints it exactly. This was the mind of the flesh. The flesh was operating, and as a result of flesh operating, men are going to fall and fail. And that's why when the flesh produces division and failure, God's response is the Spirit of God. Spirit-filled men, led by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, were the instruments that the Holy Spirit used to fix the problems. And so the point here is that when believers aren't where they ought to be spiritually, mending is in order. A healing or a restoration being brought back into working order is due so that they can once again enter into useful service for the Lord. And so the term that Paul used here to refer to restoring those fallen saints back into working order was katartizo, the same term. You know, there were various factions in the assembly that needed to be restored together. There were divisions in Corinth. And you know, when there were divisions, when the assembly was divided, that meant also that there were going to be friends and family that were divided. Polarizing was taking place. People were taking sides in this church. And so it required some mending and healing and restoration. And it requires Spirit-filled men to accomplish this. Spirit-filled men led by the Holy Spirit using God's Word to bring about a restoration of the breach in the fellowship. And you know, before the fellowship can be restored, souls need to be restored. You know, when there is division, there are hurt feelings, there are friends that are butting heads with each other, there are families sometimes that are divided on different sides of issues, and there are going to be souls that are hurting and aching. And so what is needed is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. What is needed is God to work in the minds and hearts of men, and the work of restoration in an assembly has to begin in the individual heart, the soul of the individual getting right with God, giving Christ the place of preeminence once again. Mending and restoration is needed. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Here again we see the same term, perfectly joined together, used once again. Translated differently, but the same Greek word in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 12. Paul mentions that he gave the pastors and teachers in the local church, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that word perfecting of the saints is the same word that is elsewhere translated, the mending of nets, or restoring brothers who are weak. Here it's translated perfecting the saints. And that's the purpose of the pastor teacher in the local church. He is to teach God's word so that the saints are put in proper working order. Now, in Galatians, it implies that there was a spiritual failure. They had been overtaken in a fault. Here, there is a breach, there is something that needs to be readjusted, but it's not necessarily sin, at least in this context. Here it's just that perhaps untaught believers needed to be adjusted to the truth of God's Word. Ignorant believers need to be brought in line with what the Bible says. Immature believers need to be brought to maturity through the teaching of the Word so that they are once again in a right place before God and His Word. And you know, there is always an infinite gap between the condition of individual lives or an assembly corporately, and the position to which we've been called. We have been called to a high and holy position in Christ. But the condition of our daily life often is infinitely short of God's glory. And so there needs to be an adjustment that takes place. There needs to be a renewing of our mind, a transformation of our character, and that takes place slowly and surely, as believers hear God's Word and the Holy Spirit uses God's Word to readjust us to truth. And that's the ministry that Paul describes here of the pastor-teacher. And the end result in verse 12 is the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ is edified. So that the whole body is built up and strong, and each one member is strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit. The result of the pastor-teacher teaching God's Word, verse by verse, line upon line, precept by precept, is so that each one of us, each individual member, is adjusted, our minds are renewed, our lives are transformed, and gradually the condition of our life, glory by glory, inch by inch, bit by bit, becomes more and more like our Savior. And then the body is strong. Then the body is edified. It is a strong, edified, united body rather than a dysfunctional, divided body. And so the usage of this term here, perfecting of the saints, putting in proper order, has great application in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. The division at Corinth was an indication that the body was weak, that adjustments needed to be made, that more of God's Word needed to be taught. The saints were not equipped in their present condition of divisiveness. They were not equipped to function properly as a body. Division was preventing that from happening in Corinth. And so Paul begins his lengthy book full of exhortations. He begins it with the first exhortation here: be perfectly joined together. One other interesting usage of this term is found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 in verse 40. Different context, different setting, but I think it helps us understand the meaning of this term, perfectly joined together. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Luke writes, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." Here, Luke uses this same term and it's translated perfect. And he's speaking here about a master-teacher relationship, a teacher and a student. And when the master took on a student, the student was obviously inexperienced, unprepared, unlearned. And that's the nature of youth and inexperience, and that's why the master takes on this student, this disciple. So that over time and teaching, the student becomes like the master. He becomes discerning and learned. And this process of learning and becoming like the master is here translated perfect, katartizo. The term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, an education process, a process of being adjusted and made more like the master. And so Paul was going to point the Corinthian believers to Christ. Was Christ divided, he asks in the following verses? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul teaches them how silly and how illogical it is for a body, and he uses the illustration of a human body, how foolish it is for a human body to be divided against itself. And he mentions that unity is absolutely essential in a body, and it's also absolutely essential in the body of Christ. And just as in a human body, there's plenty of room for diversity, but there's no room for division. And so what a contrast. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. What a contrast between what Paul just said about their calling in verse 9. They had been called to communion with Christ, who is in heaven, in that inner sanctuary of heaven itself, and every one of them, that's their calling. They've been called to fellowship with a risen, glorified Savior in the holy place of heaven itself, and abide there as a branch abides in a vine. That's our calling. But then when Paul looked out at the actual fellowship of the saints, he saw how far, how infinitely far short of their calling they fell. Division in that assembly was clearly sinful, and it broke their fellowship with the one another, and it also broke their fellowship with Christ. So in spite of their glorious calling and their communion to which they'd been called, they failed to enter in. And the reason they failed to enter into communion with Christ, which is what they so desperately needed, was because of earthly divisions that had to be dealt with. It was something that had to be addressed and corrected, because apart from this, they weren't having fellowship with Christ, and they would never, ever be able to bear fruit. They needed amending. They needed a healing. They needed a restoration to fellowship. They needed equipping of the saints so that they could function once again as a body rather than isolated, fractured body parts. What they needed was to be perfectly joined together. And this perfectly joined together is in the passive voice, which means that God is the one who has to do this work of joining them together. And it's in a perfect tense, which indicates that Paul intended for them, once joined together, he expected that this would remain, that they would stand as having been perfectly joined together, that it would be a lasting work in Corinth. Now, they couldn't perfect themselves. It was God's job to perfectly join them together, but it was their responsibility. It's our responsibility to submit to what God wants to do in order to accomplish that. And that means we need to bow before the Lord and allow God to work in our hearts. It means there needs to be a softening of our hearts. And maybe some eating of humble pie. And maybe some apologies may be necessary. And mending of broken relationships. But the result would be fabulous. The joy and sweetness of fellowship with Christ would be experienced in their fellowship on earth, and Christ would be delighted to once again dwell in their hearts by faith. So it is essential that the body be perfectly joined together. You know, Paul mentions this often in his epistles. Perhaps you remember way back in Colossians chapter 2 that he challenged the Colossians to be knit together in love. Hearts knit together. Different term that he uses, but a similar concept. And then he mentions in Colossians, later on in Colossians chapter 2, he says that as we hold the head, the members of the body are knit together, and the result of that is we increase with the increase of God. So as the body is knit together, the body grows. As members of the body, as the fellowship grows closer and sweeter, the body becomes stronger, and it grows and it increases with a divine increase. God works in our midst. In Colossians 2:2, when he says that our hearts be knit together in love, he says that is unto a full understanding of the mystery. In other words, he says that as our hearts are knit together in love, and as we practice this humbling of ourselves and working together and ministering one to another and putting others before ourselves, as we practice this, we have a better practical knowledge of what the mystery of Christ, the local church, is all about. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul said the teaching of the word is for the perfecting of the saints. He goes on to say a few verses later, so that the body might be fitly joined together and it might increase. So we're told in several other epistles that as this perfectly joining together process occurs, as our hearts are knit together in love, as we're knit together, and as this we're perfectly joined together as members of the body, something takes place. We have a deeper, fuller, experiential knowledge of what the body of Christ was intended to be, and we increase with the increase of God. Spiritual growth occurs in the individual and also in the body. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this process of being perfectly joined together, Paul further defines this in two different areas. He says, on the one hand, no divisions, and in contrast to that we should be perfectly joined together, and in two ways. We should be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now the word for mind and judgment here are very similar terms, but obviously he used two different terms to emphasize the difference in shade of meaning. The first word for mind means a way of thinking, our thoughts. It's a way of thinking, a mode of feeling that's in the mind. For example, turn to Romans chapter 14. Here we see in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 5. Paul says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Believers in the same body, having different convictions, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, his own thought processes. You know, Paul warns us in Romans chapter 8 that the mind, our human minds, can either be controlled by the flesh, which he describes as a carnal mind, or our minds can be controlled by the Holy Spirit, which he describes as a spiritual mind. In other words, every one of us has the capacity to think in the power of the flesh, or we have the capacity to think as under the control of the same Spirit. And when the same Holy Spirit is controlling our minds, the same Holy Spirit that baptized us all into one body, we're going to be manifesting the same mind. And that's the command in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He was addressing the Corinthians corporately. And if they were going to function as a body, it was necessary that the body have only one mind. It have only one head. Otherwise, they would operate as if the body were schizophrenic. So how does the body of Christ operate with one mind? It's when each individual member puts self aside and submits to the one head and allows the mind of Christ to rule in our midst no matter what. Then instead of being an assembly of individual body parts, we are in fact one body with one mind manifesting one life, the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's essential that a body have one mind. And Paul begins by writing to the Corinthians and saying that they needed to be joined together in one mind. And that means that every one of their minds as individuals needed to be submitted to the renewing process that occurs as we fill our minds with God's Word. A renewing occurs. And as we fill our minds with the Word of God and bathe our minds in God's Word, and as we're all focused as individual members, but all focused on Christ the Head and beholding His glory in the Word, the same exact transformation process takes place, and we are all transformed into the same image by the Spirit of God. So the command to the Corinthian church to be joint, perfectly joined together in one mind was not some ethereal, idealistic goal that could never be accomplished, but rather it was a command, it was an obtainable goal, and God expected obedience. And you know, this concept of having the same mind, this is not one isolated instance. For example, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the gospel. He says in Philippians chapter 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. He later on goes on to say, and being of one accord, of one mind. Later on he wrote to the Corinthians in the second epistle and he says, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. He wrote to the Romans and he said, be of the same mind one toward another. Later on in Romans 15, he says that ye be of one mind and one mouth. And we read in Sunday school this morning, finally, brethren, be ye all of one mind. This is not an isolated instance, but it's found throughout the New Testament, and God expects obedience on our part. It's repeated in the New Testament often because it needs to be repeated, because it is so like our nature to be divisive that we need to be reminded over and over and over again to be of one mind and of one heart. Now, Christendom out there is permanently fractured. We're never going to fix that. But Paul is addressing a local assembly. And here, in the local setting, is where issues can be faced and addressed and dealt with. And that's what Paul deals with in Corinth. He says to be of one mind, and he goes on to say in verse 10, of the same judgment. Now here, the word for judgment means opinion. And it means, it's very similar to mind. And Strong's distinguish them in this way, that mind meant our way of thoughts, our thoughts, but the word for judgment here means a faculty of discernment as far as conduct is concerned. And it's not just the way of thinking, but it's a way of thinking that affects what we do. For example, here's how it was used in Philemon 1. There's only one chapter. Verse 14. Paul wrote and said, without your mind, I would do nothing. And that's the word for judgment here. And it's almost like Paul was saying to Philemon, without your opinion, without your will, without your consent, without us being in agreement on this, I'm not going to proceed any further. That's the word for judgment here. But I'm sure we all know that subjective opinions will vary in any local assembly of believers. And we're all going to have subjective opinions on various issues, but there's one mind and one opinion in which we all ought to be agreed. And that is that our personal opinions and our personal convictions and our personal ideas in non-moral and non-doctrinal issues need to be laid at the foot of the cross, and they all need to be subjected to Christ our head, so that there is order in his body. Diversity with unity. You know, we have differences here in Salem Bible Church, as in any group of human beings. We have folks here with different views on different issues. Some folks here use the King James Bible exclusively, others don't. Some folks come to prayer meeting, others don't. Some folks acknowledge Christmas, others don't. Some ladies wear hats, others don't. Some wear pants, others don't. Different families have different standards in the home. And I'm sure if we all got together and laid out all of our music CDs and tapes on the table, that we might have some disagreements as to which are and which are not acceptable before the Lord. Differences. Some families send their kids to Christian schools. Some don't. But you know, none of these are doctrinal issues. And differences do not necessarily mean division. Now, it can easily degenerate into division, but it doesn't have to. And Paul is not mandating unanimity as cookie-cutter Christians in every one of our thoughts and every one of our words. These are non-doctrinal issues. They could be potentially explosive and divisive, but they don't have to be. So Paul dealt with this issue first. Within a local church, there are always going to be differences. But we need to be perfectly joined together in one mind in this way, that unity in the body and subjection to the one mind of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is infinitely more important than me or any one of us getting our own selfish little way. Differences and divisions are not the same. And Paul is going to explain in chapter 12 how in the body diversity is a wonderful thing. It isn't something that ought to be fought over, even though the Corinthians were fighting over it, but rather, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 15 for a moment. In Romans chapter 15, Paul makes what I consider to be a very unusual way to summarize chapters 14 and 15. Romans 15 in verse 5. After spending a chapter and a half in explaining to the Roman believers how it's okay for different believers to have different convictions on these non-moral and non-doctrinal issues, notice how Paul summarizes this in verse 5. He says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God." What an amazing statement. After explaining in such detail of the differences of how this body was diversified in their convictions and opinions on certain issues, and then his conclusion is, after saying it's okay to be have differences of opinion, his conclusion is what he demands of them is to have one mind and one mouth. So how can that ever be? How can a body of believers with different views and different opinions be like-minded? Well, Paul is not calling here for an end of diversity. He is not calling for an end of personal opinions. Rather, what he is calling for is this. He is calling for the body in which diversity already exists. He is calling for that body to function cooperatively and harmoniously and in peace. Just as if we really were one body with one head who directed all of us. One mind, the mind of Christ. You know, we see this mind of Christ mentioned so often in the Scriptures. It is the answer to all dysfunction in the body. It is the answer to all disunity in the body. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There have been some who have exhorted me not to ever mention any potential differences of opinion in the assembly because it might stir up a hornet's nest. I disagree. Paul brought up differences in different assemblies, and he spoke openly of them and how to deal with them the right way. And I always think it's better to be honest and open and upfront and deal with issues the right way than to let the flesh fester in the background and create a problem. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes and he says, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." And he even pulled out of the assembly, was it Eutychus and Syntyche, ladies who were fighting in that church, and now he is challenging them to be of one mind. And how does he expect believers with differing opinions to be of one mind? Look down in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to describe the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, when Christ was willing to put self aside for the good of others, where Christ was willing to sacrifice himself even unto the death of the cross for our good. And that mindset of humility and selflessness is the mindset that Paul demands of the Corinthians, that he demanded here of the Philippians, and by the way, that he demands of us as Salemites. The mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "You have the mind of Christ." What a wonderful thought. The end of chapter 2, he says to this divided, disjuncted, fighting assembly, he said, "Believe it or not, you have the mind of Christ." And as long as the Spirit of God is controlling individual minds and hearts, the mind of Christ, this selfless, humble servant's attitude, would be demonstrated. You all have that capacity, and so do we today. When the Holy Spirit of God is filling our minds and hearts, when we're under the control of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be manifested. And the division of the flesh is going to melt away into nothingness. You know, the flesh will always put me first. And that is a recipe for disaster. The Spirit of God always leads us to put others first. It's the mind of Christ. It is what Paul describes as being perfectly joined together in one mind and in one judgment. It is that selflessness, that humbleness of mind that doesn't demand its own way. That demanding, assertive attitude is what creates the division in the first place. And so what Paul encourages believers to do in Corinth is to keep that divisive, fleshly, selfish old man on the cross where he belongs. And we do that by faith. And when that's the case, the mind of Christ will be ruling and reigning in each one of us. When all of self is laid at the foot of the cross, including our personal opinions and our traditions and our convictions and our own way of doing things, when all of those have been subjected and submitted to the one head, then the body is going to function as if it had one mind. And what will the world see? They won't see individuals fighting and friction. They're going to see Christ. They're going to see Him. They're going to see His love and His grace and His character. They're going to see His selflessness. They're going to see His humility. They are going to see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested through His body. And that's exactly what the body of Christ was intended by God to be and to do. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I love the placing of these two thoughts together. In verse 9, Paul reminds them of their heavenly fellowship, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our calling. And then in the next verse, he describes the divisive breach in the fellowship that they had on earth. And you know there is a relationship between those two thoughts, between the spiritual communion that we ought to be having with Christ and our earthly fellowship with one another. It was no accident that Paul put these two thoughts together here. You know, the more time each of us spend in that holy place, communing with the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him with all of our hearts, pouring our hearts out to Him, and seeking His will and His mind, the more fellowship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we live lives where we abide in that fellowship, the more we're going to be transformed into His image, and the more like Him we will be. The more time we spend at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the more like Him we will be, the less like ourselves we will be. And the more we'll be able to see life here on earth from His perspective, that unity in the body is infinitely more important than anybody getting our own selfish little way. The mind of Christ ought to prevail in each one of the members of the body. And when we're all focused on Christ, we're all going to be running the same race. We're all going to have the same mind. And our petty little differences will vanish into oblivion where they belong, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim because we are so caught up with the image of Christ. When Christ has captured our attention, when He looms large in our thinking and in our hearts, the differences that formerly consumed our thoughts and resulted in divisiveness begin to dim. Like a candle held up before the sun. You see, our differences of opinions don't necessarily go away. Doesn't mean that we're all going to see every issue from the exact same standpoint and have the same opinion of it. But when self is dealt that death blow, and we reckon ourselves to be dead, and the Holy Spirit of God fills us, then we're going to have the mind of Christ. And you know the big argument we're going to be having in Salem Bible Church is this. Have your way. No, I insist, you have your way. Oh, no, I ask first, you have your way. That should be the realm in which we argue as believers. The mind of Christ. And I think we could live with that sort of divisiveness. With that sort of difference. So Paul addresses an issue by putting everything right on the table before the Corinthians, and he challenges them to be of the same mind. And what great things God could do in our midst if we had the mind of Christ, if we really submitted to Him, mind, heart, soul, and hands, and served Him as if we were one body with one mind and one mouth. If you're not born again, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, He offers you life. He offers you the opportunity to become a member of His body and receive everlasting life and one day be brought into heaven with Him. All the work has been finished 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died and He shed His blood and He paid the penalty for your sins, and He rose again, proving that the Father accepted that penalty, and now God is free to invite you to come for everlasting life. And the gospel message is so simple that one sentence explains it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you can have an abundant life in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the wisdom that You gave to the apostles and the wisdom that has been recorded for us. Lord, we ask that You would help us. Help us, Lord, to be submitted to You and to Your will and to Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that the mind of Christ would rule and reign in our lives and in our lives corporately as an assembly. And Father, we pray that the community around us might truly see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we pray that that would open many opportunities for us to tell them the good news that they too can know Christ in a saving way. And we'll thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And after Harold comes, I'm going to invite Mike and Trina Gary up front.